How many of you remember the TV game show, Name That Tune? Remember that one? People would say how many notes it would take for them to recognize a particular tune. Well, if we're playing Name That Tune, see how many of you would be able to identify this one. Probably wouldn't take many notes, would it? We all recognize that as the theme to the Twilight Zone. And perhaps no four notes played by themselves over and over are as hauntingly familiar as that theme. But I was interested to note that the beginning of the program underwent many changes in its years of production, and the show's very first opening did not include that familiar tune. In fact, it had a rather longer introduction, which I'd like to share with you now.
There is a fifth dimension beyond that which is known to man. It is a dimension as vast as space and as timeless as infinity. It is the middle ground between light and shadow, between science and superstition, and it lies between the pit of man's fears and the summit of his knowledge. This is the dimension of imagination. It is an area which we call the Twilight Zone.
Rod Serling's gravelly voice introduced this fifth dimension beyond sight and sound throughout the years. I found out this last week, the show was only produced for 5 years, between 1959 and 1964, but it's run in syndication ever since. The stories were sometimes comical, sometimes suspenseful, and always thought-provoking. Really made you think. Now, perhaps one reason why the Twilight Zone is so popular, even to this day, is that it hints at what I'm calling the real Twilight Zone. A place beyond time and space. A place beyond sight and sound. A place beyond light and shadow. I speak of the place beyond this life, where the spirits of human beings travel after this life is over. If you have your chart, you'll see where sin leads to death, and the body goes into the ground, what we call the grave, but the spirit, which you'll notice is a lighter gray shaded, goes somewhere else. What happens to a person when they die? Last week we considered how death was introduced into the history of the human race. And as a result of sin, death became the common destiny for all mankind. Death, as we saw it, means separation. It doesn't mean extinction. We don't cease to exist when the body dies. But as we saw, this separation happens on many levels. We're separated from God. We're separated from each other. We're separated from nature. And finally, in physical death, our soul and spirit separates from the body. According to James 2:26, that's the definition of death. When the soul leaves the body, the question is, where does it go? It's a question that has fascinated people not only in church, but in all areas of our culture. Professor Edwin Scheinman found that the first time he taught a course on death at Harvard, 200 undergraduates tried to pack into a room that was only meant for 20. They had no idea that so many students would be interested in the subject, and yet they were. Now, in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the death knell sounds. Scripture is replete with reminders that we must die. It's an appointment we will all keep. as our appointment with death. We cannot escape it. So we want to know more about it. We want to know how to prepare for it. So what happens to a person when they die? We're going to look at the passage that Linda read earlier, Luke chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, turn to that. But I want to underscore this fact. What we look at today is preliminary. Part of what we see today will continue on in our chart unchanged. Another part will change. This takes place before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. With his resurrection, there is one part of this that will change, and we will look at that in the weeks to come. So this is an initial study on what happened to a soul when the body died before Christ came, died, and rose again. So with that in mind, in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, I will read the entire parable and then we'll go back and comment on it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man was also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to come from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let them warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone will come from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, as Linda pointed out, scholars are split as to whether this is a parable or a real story, because Jesus names Lazarus. He doesn't name someone in any of his other parables. So I tend to think this is a real story. But whether it's a parable or a real story, it's consistent with what Scripture teaches, and I believe that it's reliable. We're introduced first to a rich man described as wearing purple, meaning he had good taste. This was cloth that would have been dyed with a very costly dye. It would have been his outer garment. The fine linen that is mentioned would have been his undergarment. The combination stands for the ultimate in luxury. It says that he fared sumptuously. He lived in luxury. The Greek word here is a word from which we get euphoria. You get the idea that this guy had it made. He was living the life, loving it. I think a good word to describe his lifestyle is flamboyant. He had it all. He lacked nothing, and he enjoyed his life. He was among the rich and famous of that time, and people probably envied him. And then on the other side, you have Lazarus, this beggar. Again, not the same Lazarus as John 11. He just personified poverty to the extreme. He was so hungry, he just wished the crumbs that fell off the table of the rich man he could have. That wouldn't even sustain him, but he didn't even have that. He had these sores that were being licked by dogs. And I know most of us think of dogs as those cute, cuddly pets that we have in our homes. Back then, dogs were wild. I think in our community, we could liken them to coyotes. Okay, that was what they thought of when they thought of dogs. Not anything positive or pleasant. And I'm sure that as Jesus described this beggar, the religious folks of that day must have been thinking to themselves, oh, they must have been such a sinner for God to treat him this way. And how surprised they must have been when Jesus said that when Lazarus died, the angels came and took him to Abraham's side. What? That doesn't fit our categories. That doesn't fit our formula. A good person receives good on this earth and bad people get bad. But it doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor. Don't make that connection. There's only one reason that people are saved, and that's by believing in the promise of Jesus. So somewhere along the line, Lazarus was faithful to God. And that is why his soul went where it did. On the flip side, the rich man died. He was buried. I'm sure that was quite a scene. But his soul went to another place. And it was nothing like the life he had enjoyed. Now again, that's not because he was rich. And we're not really even told that he was crooked. We're not told that he gained his wealth by immoral means. He may have, we're not told. The only crime Jesus attributes to him is that he let Lazarus starve to death when he could have done something about it. But these two men, as opposite as they could be, they lived in close proximity to each other. Lazarus lived at the gate of the rich man's mansion, but there doesn't appear to be any contact between them. I'm sure that the rich man knew who he was because in the afterlife he recognized him. He actually calls him by name, but he didn't show any concern for his needs. Now, where their spirits went is a place in the Old Testament called Sheol. It's a Hebrew word. Oftentimes it is translated in our English Bibles as grave. But that might be misleading because we're not talking about where the body is buried. This is where the soul and spirit of a person go. Consciousness and identity are not destroyed in Sheol, as we see in the story. Now, the Hebrews placed Sheol in the underworld, a place beneath the earth or under the depths of the ocean. And this was consistent with other beliefs of the afterlife at that time. It was the realm of the dead in general. It didn't distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. All mankind are destined to die, and so all souls went to Sheol. It wasn't really considered a place of punishment in the Old Testament. It was just a place of shadows. It was a place of you could almost say a half-life. You didn't have a body, but there was still an awareness. It wasn't until later Jewish literature that we meet with the divisions within Sheol that distinguished between the righteous and the unrighteous. The imagery that Jesus used was very much in line with the Jewish thinking of his day. And to understand that, we need to go into the time in between the Old and the New Testaments to see how this developed into the place where we read in the New Testament. Now, don't let this development of the doctrine bother you. God presented truth to mankind in what we call progressive revelation. One author explains, as the Bible presents a progressive revelation or a gradual unfolding of any doctrine, we expect in the full blaze of revelation in the New Testament a fuller conception of life after death than you would find in the Old. It actually took place, as I mentioned, in the time between the Testaments. There was 400 years from the close of the Old Testament until the coming of Christ. Scholars sometimes refer to that as the silent years, but they were anything but silent. There's a lot of religious development that took place in that time. What was missing was God's inspired word. But there were a lot of things written, a lot of books that came to embody the doctrines that were believed in the day of Jesus, taught by the rabbis. And one of the most famous books of that time was a book called Enoch, or sometimes First Enoch. Supposedly, it was written by the Enoch of Genesis, who never experienced death. And in this book, he is taken by an angel in very similar fashion as John is taken in the book of Revelation to see the future and to see heaven. Enoch is taken underground and is shown the underworld. And he's introduced to three distinct places, all of which are mentioned in the New Testament. But unfortunately, in almost all of our English translations, are rendered hell. We see it in this passage. The rich man in hell lifted up his eyes. Problem is, these are three distinct places. They're not all the same. And in fact, the rich man was not in hell the way we typically view hell, even though there are parts of it that might seem similar. You'll notice on your chart in that section, under the earth, there is an area called Sheol or Hades. That's what we're talking about today. But there's two other places that are described. The second is called Tartarus, used by that name in 2 Peter 2:4. It's also described in Jude, who, by the way, quotes the book of Enoch. That's how popular it was at the time. Tartarus is also referred to sometimes as the pit or the abyss in Revelation. The distinction between Hades and Tartarus is that Hades was always for human spirits. Tartarus was only for angelic spirits. These are for fallen angels who are kept locked up in a prison, and it's called Tartarus. And then there is a third place mentioned in the book of Enoch that you hear quite a bit of in the New Testament called Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire. It is the place of permanent punishment created initially for the devil and his angels, but it will be the final destination of all those who reject Christ. Now, at this point in time, hell, Gehenna, is unoccupied. There is nobody there yet. Souls go to a temporary waiting place that is called in the Old Testament Sheol and the New Testament Hades. And that's what we're talking about here in Luke chapter 16. There's three things about this place that I'd like to speak of. The first is there is a place of unimaginable delight. Here it is called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It's also referred to as paradise. It's not heaven. John Wesley said in one of his sermons, we might call it the antechamber of heaven. It's a place similar to heaven, but it's not in heaven. And that is where the souls of the righteous before Jesus died and rose again went. Why, you might ask? Why would they have gone there? Why didn't they just immediately go to heaven? And the answer to that is found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You see, up until the death of Jesus, God had provided a way to atone for sins, and that was through animal sacrifice. God said, "I will allow a substitute, because the wages of sin is death, and every time you sin, you deserve to die. But instead of requiring your death, I will allow a substitute. You bring an animal without defect, as perfect as it can be, and I will allow you to transfer your sin onto that animal, and then that animal will pay the price for your sin. And this was delegated throughout the law of Moses. You see several different types of sacrifices that could be made. And quite frankly, the Old Testament temple was a bit of a slaughterhouse, as animals were brought and sacrificed, and the blood shed covered over the sins of the people. But what that did not do was take away their sins. It only covered them over. And so these souls who had placed their faith in God and in His Word, and who practiced the sacrifices, when they died, their sins had not been yet taken away, but they had been covered over. And so they are in a waiting place. Now, it's a place of comfort. There's nothing to suggest that they were suffering in any way. This is not purgatory. Purgatory doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. The teaching of purgatory is that when souls die, they go to a place that's rather uncomfortable so that all of your bad things can be burned off, and then eventually you'll get into heaven. And if someone prays you, and that might happen, prays for you, then it might happen a little sooner. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. Anywhere. In fact, this story teaches us the exact opposite, as we will see. So for the souls who have their faith in God, and they died before Christ's death and resurrection, they went to a place of delight, a place of comfort, a place of ease. Sometimes called Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side, or paradise. Now, we also see in this that the idea of soul sleep is refuted by this text. That says that when the body dies, the soul sleeps with the body until Christ comes and raises it up. But according to this, the souls were not sleeping. They were very much aware, they were very much awake. Furthermore, you'll notice that they recognized each other. The rich man acknowledged Abraham, recognized Lazarus. This shows that we don't lose our identity. Many people ask me, when we get to heaven, am I going to know, recognize my loved ones? Absolutely. We will. Because the real us lives on, even after our outward body dies. So, we have this place of unimaginable delight. A place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. By the way, this also speaks, and we're going to look into this in detail in a couple of weeks, but a little coming attraction. When in the Apostles' Creed it says that Jesus died, was buried, and descended into hell. Oh boy, people have gotten real creative with that. Jesus did not go to the lake of fire. Jesus did not even go to the place of torment. Jesus went to this place, Abraham's bosom. So how do you know that? Because on the cross, he said to the criminal beside him who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He wasn't saying, as sometimes commonly said these days, "I'll see you in hell." No, that wasn't it at all. He was accepting his faith and saying, "You will be saved." And so this is where that criminal on the cross initially went with Christ when their bodies died. Now on the other side, we have a place of unspeakable doom. This is where the rich man was. It was a place of torment. And again, our English translations do us no favors by calling this hell. It's not hell. You say, "Well, it sure sounds like hell." It's hot. He's in the flames. He's not enjoying it at all. And I think that it resembles hell. It's similar. In fact, I kind of like how my dad put it. He always envisioned that Hades was situated just above the lake of fire. So as the flames come up, you're feeling the heat, but you're not in it yet. You're getting a little taste of what's coming, but you're not there yet. Because they're awaiting final judgment. But it is certainly a place of unspeakable torment, an unquenchable flame. Warren Wiersbe comments, occasionally you'll hear a lost person say, well, I don't mind if I go to hell. I'll have lots of company. We'll have a great time. But there's no friendship. There's no company in hell. Hell is a place of torment and loneliness. It's not an eternal New Year's Eve party at which sinners have a good time doing what they used to do on earth. In fact, you see in what the rich man says just the opposite. He doesn't say, hey, go tell my five brothers, I'm waiting for you and we're going to have a great time. No, he says, warn my brothers so that they don't come here. He doesn't want them joining him there. It's sad how some people think of hell as just a place to have a great time. It's certainly not depicted that way at all in Scripture. Those who enter eternity without Christ have nothing but agony temporarily as they await judgment and ultimately suffer their eternal punishments. If Gehenna, the lake of fire, is the permanent prison of the condemned, Hades is a temporary jail. But the suffering of both are very real. I kind of liken this part of Hades to a cosmic death row. They're already sentenced, that just hasn't been carried out yet. And there's no way of getting out of it. That leads us to our third point. Hades is a place of unchanging destiny. In the course of the dialogue, Abraham says, look, there's a great gulf, a great chasm fixed between us, and we can't go there and you can't come here. And what that tells us is that once a person's destiny is set, there's no changing it. There's no praying somebody out of it. There's no swapping places, as much as we might like to do that out of love for a lost loved one. That can't happen. And you say, well then, when is that destiny set? And it is set at the moment the person's body dies. When a person takes their last breath on earth, their soul or spirit is immediately taken to one place or the other, and there it stays. And that's why it is so imperative that you make your decision for Jesus Christ now. Because once you die, it's too late. You can't change it, and nobody can change it for you. That's why Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Because you're not promised tomorrow. Nobody is. We might think, I've got plenty of time, I can go live it up, I'm going to enjoy myself before I become a Christian and lose all my fun. Chalk that one up to the devil. But we don't know. We don't know how long we have. So it's foolish to put it off. Now before we object that such a plight is unfair, remember that this rich man had determined his own destiny by leaving God out of his life. You say, well, he didn't make a choice. Not making a choice is a choice. Because all of us, because of sin, are bound for eternal punishment. Bound for eternal separation from God. We must do something to change that. And what we must do is put our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we can be saved, and it's the only way out of the unspeakable doom that the rich man experienced. So it's really a matter of choice. Some complain that the doctrine of eternal punishment is somehow unjust. In fact, the opposite is true. There would be no justice if there were no hell. What God says about sin and death would all be empty. But in fact, God is just, He is holy. And He has prepared a place for the devil and his angels, and all those who refuse to accept His grace will join them. Oh, but how could a God of love send anyone to hell? People often ask. I respond by saying God has done everything in His power to keep you from hell, short of taking away your will. And quite honestly, for those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, anybody who goes to hell has chosen to go there. That is their own choice. And this choice must be made while we are alive. Death seals our destiny, either to glory or to despair. We must make this decision in this life because there's no second chance afterwards. So I ask you this morning, what choice will you make? Where will you spend eternity? He said, I don't know. I hope I go to heaven. There's no hope about it, not in the sense of wishful thinking. The Bible says you may know that you have eternal life. You say, but I'm not good enough. Nobody is. That's what the cross is all about. If anybody was good enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. And here's the great news. Your eternal destiny is not dependent upon how good you are. Good thing, because none of us would make it. Your eternal destiny in heaven with God depends entirely on how good He is. And that's something that doesn't change. That's something we can be sure of. Jesus was that perfect Lamb of God whose death took away the sin of the world. And because He lives, we too will live forever based on how good He is, not how good we are. You meet someone and say, hey, you going to heaven when this life is over? And they say, I hope so. You might need to enlighten them a little bit. They might be thinking it depends on how good they are. And if that's what they're thinking, they have no hope. But Jesus made a way. But again, that decision has to be made in this life. And so in the words of Paul, we urge you, receive God's grace. Today is the day. Now is the time of salvation. Don't put it off. You may not have tomorrow.